Let's take our attention now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to read this passage, and we'll come back to it later on, Lord willing, if we have time. But I want to read it as a beginning point for our discussion tonight on the topic of the necessity of evangelism. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy here. He says, verse 8, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Long before John Piper's book, Desiring God, and J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, and even before J.I. Packer's introduction to John Owen's great work, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, there was a clarion call given in 1961 by J.I. Packer in his book that was eventually published, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. The point of that book was to bring God-centeredness to evangelism. That book came from a lecture that was given at a mission conference in London in 1959. It basically addressed this topic. If God is in control, why should we do anything at all? Why should we work? Why should we pray? And especially, why should we evangelize? In other words, it discussed the topics of God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and the Christian's duty to evangelize or to share the gospel. And of course, with that said, I think all of us understand that the Bible is very, very clear about the topic of absolute sovereignty. There's not one person in here that I would know of that would stand up and say, "I do not believe that God is not sovereign." We would all affirm that He is in control, that He controls the universe, that He's the one who rules and reigns in His universe. But with that said, some people look at that topic or that particular doctrine and they say, well, if you believe that God is in control of everything, and more particularly when it comes to salvation, then why would you evangelize? They would believe that a doctrine that is held to, which we call the sovereignty of God, would in fact remove the necessity or even the obligation of evangelism. And if you've been a Christian for some time, you'll eventually come across doctrines that teach that God is in control. And since He is in control, they would go as far as to teach you don't need to evangelize. You don't need to share the gospel. That's called hyper-Calvinism, and it's not a Calvinist, it's hyper, all right, just full of activity. It's a view or a doctrine that teaches that, yes, God's in control, but because God's in control, there is no responsibility or necessity to evangelize or share the gospel. This is clearly to be distinguished from what we call Calvinism, or even the doctrines of grace. Hyper-Calvinism is a serious issue and a serious error. Some have gone as far as to say that hyper-Calvinism is a heresy because it does directly affect the gospel itself. But Calvinism is not hyper-Calvinism, as many have so incorrectly assumed. Some who would teach and believe that God is sovereign in salvation have incorrectly assumed that because you believe that you do not believe in evangelism, or you do not believe in missions, or you do not believe in the necessity of sharing your faith with those who are in need. It is precisely because they do not have a correct understanding of the depravity of man and the inability of man that they don't even understand that God has to act. And if God does not act, nobody gets saved. Nobody. It doesn't matter what side of the theological camp you may fall on. I have found personally that no matter what side of doctrinal beliefs you are, whether you are more Arminian or more Calvinistic, or you're in the middle where you're a Cal-R or an R-Cal or whatever you want to call yourself, a 4-point, 5-point, 6-point, or as John Piper says, 7-point, 8-point, you know, whenever you land there, the major argument is this: what kind of condition is the lost man in? Because if you truly believe what the Bible says about what kind of condition man is in, then you have to believe that God has to do the work or nothing happens. Even years ago, whenever I was raised in an independent Baptist school. Independent Baptist, independent fundamental Baptist. And they were definitely very strong in evangelism, and I give them credit for that. I think that is some places where some of our Reformed churches, some of our Presbyterian churches, some of our Reformed Baptist churches are weak in that area. And it may be because we have just kind of let God do what he's going to do, and we're not seeing our obligation to share the faith with others. And I'm hoping that as we go through this, that we'll see that the Bible does give us that responsibility, that is a very important responsibility. But with that said, in my raising, I was very well acquainted with this reality, that even though these that I was raised in, these particular churches that I was raised in, at that time I had no clue what they believed. Now I understand where they were. But they definitely still believed that God's Holy Spirit had to do the work. They believed that. Now the issue was how it all fleshed out as far as your theological views are concerned. But ultimately, I think it's important for us to realize that we all understand that the success of evangelism depends upon God, not upon you. Right? We can share faithfully. You can be just like a Noah. You can preach for 120 years and have no converts. You can be a John the Baptist and preach faithfully the word of God, call people to repentance, and have your head cut off. You can be the most faithful evangelist, the most faithful to the text of Scripture, properly and accurately communicate all the words of God, and be put to death, just like Jesus did. So we're not saying that just because you are evangelistic that you're going to be always, quote, successful in the eyes of men. Our success is not numbers, our success is faithfulness. We are to be faithful to share the gospel. It is always and has always been up to God to produce the results. The Apostle Paul even admitted this, one plants, the other waters, and who gives the increase? God gives the increase. And that has always been the way it is. This is not a peripheral issue. It's not a small issue. It is not an issue that we should sweep under the theological debate rug. It is a needed discussion, and we need to put our minds around it. If you've been a Christian for some time, and you do any reading in Scripture to any depth at all, you're going to become acquainted with the doctrines called the sovereignty of God. You may not know what that's called, but you will know that the Bible teaches that God's in control. You will see references to the fact that God makes choices to save. You'll find verses in the Bible that teach that even God hardens some. They're there. There's no way around it. It's like what my pastor I had years ago said on one occasion, the only way around it is to cut it out of your Bible, because it is clearly there. But to understand this, there is a tension, we would call it, maybe something that is uncomfortable in some ways, or perhaps maybe theologically hard to put our minds around, that here you have a God who is sovereignly in control of everything and has predetermined everything, and yet at the same time tells you to go out and evangelize. So we need to ask a few questions about that. And in our study on the necessity of evangelism, we began by looking at the condition of man. And I started there because that is the beginning place to start. If you understand this, then the urgency and the need to evangelize and to share the gospel becomes a logical deduction. Beyond the very obvious that the Bible tells you you should, it is clear that men need salvation. The Bible tells us that men are sinners. You remember that? We went through all of that in Scripture, that the Bible clearly teaches us that men are sinners, enemies of God, offending God, continue to do so, love darkness rather than light, hate God, and do not want to come to the light. And as a result of that, men are not only sinners, they're sentenced. That is, they have a death sentence on them. They're born with that sentence. As we've been studying in Romans chapter 5, and we'll get back to that in just a little while. In Romans 5, it tells us that in Adam, all die. We die because Adam sinned. In Adam, you were, and whenever he sinned, you sinned. He was our representation there in the Garden of Eden. And so as a result of Adam's sin, death came upon all men. But then we not only die because of Adam, but we die because of our own personal sin. And we understand that. And not only that, there's not just death, because you can't just leave it there biblically. There's more to it than that. There's the very wrath of God that is brought upon those who do not know God. If you're a sinner, which all of us are, and you do not have what God has offered in Christ, then you are under the wrath of God. And the Bible teaches this very explicitly over and over and over again. And if someone does not trust in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby God poured out his justice on his own son to satisfy his wrath, then you will pay for your own sin in hell, and you will satisfy God's wrath for all eternity. So it is a very serious thing we consider. I'm again reminded, as I was down in Florida, of many of my family members who are lost and need Jesus Christ. They need salvation. At the same time, I'm encouraged because I was able to see my cousin again, Robert, who's a retired captain of the Navy. And listen, I grew up with him. I know what he was like. I know what he liked and what he didn't like, and he had nothing to do with God. But after he got, right before he retired, in fact, God, it was a Damascus Road experience for him in all reality, God interrupted his life. That man is radically changed. He's a total different person. Total different person. Loves the Lord with all of his heart. He's actually an elder now in a church where he is in Alabama. So the point I'm trying to make is, listen, God does that work. God does that work, but someone shared with him the gospel of Christ. And God used that gospel and took that man out of darkness and brought him into saving light. It's a wonderful reality. So we see that men are sentenced and men are sinners. But then I wanted to move to a second point tonight, and that is the complexity of Scripture. Because if you're going to be honest with Scripture, you're going to see two things taught throughout the Word of God, and that is this: the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man to believe. They're there. And they live side by side throughout all of Scripture. And the Bible does not attempt to always resolve the complexity that is in Scripture. In fact, I believe that is one of the great defenders of the authorship of Scripture, that here you have this wonderful book written over 1,500 years, 66 books, 40 authors, 1,500 years, and all of it is perfectly lined up. It never contradicts one another. But whenever it comes to the doctrine of God and the doctrine of salvation, those areas that are very complex and very detailed, the Bible, God particularly, does not try to defend them or to explain them away. And the reason why is because what you're dealing with is a book that came from divine origin, from God himself, and you would expect an infinite God comes down to finite man. There might be a little bit of problem there. We might not get it all, right? And I know some of you have already got it sorted out, and that's okay. You can write a book, sell it. But for tonight, let me just remind you, this is not to teach you the sovereignty of God. I've been through that before, and you know I could spend the rest of my life doing it. But I just want to give you quickly a few verses, a general overview, to get you the sense of what the Bible says about this. Because if you don't understand that, you'll not understand the tension that you find in the Word of God regarding the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man to believe. Now, I'm leading up to a point. I'm going to lead to a point of why we need to evangelize, God willing, tonight. We'll see how the time goes. But first of all, just for a couple of verses, just regard with me for a second general sovereignty, all right? What do we mean by general sovereignty? God's in control. That's what it means. And the verse that I love to go to often is found in Daniel 4, where you have Nebuchadnezzar, who was a very arrogant, prideful person, who was so full of himself that he built a statue of himself and said everybody should worship it. So he was a pretty prideful guy, right? Well, God put him down on all fours out in the field eating grass for a long time. And that was for the point of humiliating him and showing him, of course, who is the real God. Who's the real king? Who's the true king? And in chapter 4 and 34, it says this: "And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." You bet you would. Absolutely. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." And then Nebuchadnezzar says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain his hand. And no one can say," in that same verse it says, "what have you done?" Here's a pagan king, now converted, clearly, all right, comes to full knowledge of who God is as far as what God requires. And he is praising God, and he begins to announce this great doctrine called the sovereignty of God. God's in control, not only in heaven, he rules in heaven, but he rules on earth. I was listening to John Piper today, and John Piper was talking about a time whenever he was becoming acquainted with the doctrines of the sovereignty of God and how he loves it and how he can worship through that. He says, you know, God's in control of everything. He says there's two groups of people out there. There's some who say he's in control of everything, but they don't mean everything. And then there's those who believe he's in control of everything, and they mean everything. And what he meant by that is like what R.C. Sproul said on one occasion, that God's in control of every single molecule in this universe. So even as John Piper went on to say, he said, so God's in control even of your diet soda and the bubbles that are rising up in the diet soda. He said, there's not one single diet soda bubble that will pop outside of God's control. And he says, I was sitting there one day just watching the bubbles burst, worshiping God. Now, you could do that if you'd like. Mine would be a Coke. Psalm 103, verse 19, we just read the psalm. The Bible says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom, or sovereignty, rules over all. Now, most of the time, people are fine with that. They're like, hey, God, you're fine. We'll let you rule. Rule the animals, rule the seas, rule the storms, rule the suffering, rule the nations, rule the kings. Just leave me alone. Don't rule me. Right? You hear that? I hear that all the time. Oh, I believe in the sovereignty of God. But when it comes down to me, personally, Lord, don't mess with my will. Right? Like what Jeff Durbin said, not my free will, bro. Not my free will. See, the Bible teaches not only is God in control of all the heavens and the earth and the things in the heavens and the earth and the seas and the storms and all the other things that we acknowledge, but he's also in control of salvation. He's in control of that. And just to show you a few verses, again, I want to go through this because this needs to help you to build the tension that you need in your mind to see what the Bible says. The sovereignty of God and salvation. I'm going to read these very fast. You know them. We've been through them before. Just you can write them down or you can go online and get the notes later. Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. He did that. Romans 8, 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called, and the ones that he called, he also justified. The ones that he justified, he glorified. And Peter, chapter 1, and verse 1, Peter says, as he's talking to the pilgrims of the Diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, he calls them in verse 2, the elect, the chosen ones, according to the foreknowledge of God, and sanctification, or being set apart by the Spirit of God and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Another verse, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, but we are bound, Paul says, to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through the setting apart or sanctification of the Spirit of God and belief in the truth. Then you have that passage over in Romans 9, beginning in verse 1, where Paul shares his heart and his passion for the people of Israel. He says this, I tell you a truth, I am not lying. This is verse 1 of Romans 9. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites. In other words, he says, listen, I love my people. I love the people of Israel. I could wish that I would go to hell if they would be saved. And then he asked this question, because the obvious question is this. Here's Israel who's rejected the Messiah. The greatest truth, the greatest evidence that has ever been given was given to them. And you would wonder, hey, has God failed? Did God try to save them and missed it? Did the plan not work? Well, verse 6, Paul says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are Israel. In other words, God never designed it that way. That's not the way he designed it. Just because you're part of Israel doesn't mean you've got an automatic ticket to heaven. God has to initiate that. Later on in the same text, talking about the two children He says this in verse 11, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil," in other words, it excludes their possibility of being involved in this at all, "that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not according to works, but of him who calls." Then he went on to say, "The older shall serve the younger, and also Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." You're starting to feel the tension. Romans chapter 9, verse 15, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." Verse 18, "Therefore he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whomever he wills, he hardens." And then also it even responds, as Paul the Apostle would anticipate the antagonist, "And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will?" The point is, no one can resist God's will. Whatever God wills, that's it. Acts 13, 48, "Now the Gentiles heard this, and they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." When you read these texts in Scripture, you get the clear understanding that God is ultimately the one who is responsible for salvation. Whenever you get to heaven, you're going to praise who? Me? You? God's who you're going to praise, right? It's God. God gets 100% of the praise because he did it. Whenever you were dead at the bottom of the sea decaying, he saved you. It is not the picture in Scripture that you're out there swimming and you're about to drown. You're dead. You're under the water. He reaches down. By the way, this Sunday, we're going to be talking about the resurrection of Lazarus. That is one of the greatest illustrations of spiritual birth. Because Lazarus is dead in the tomb. He has no ability to respond whatsoever. And what happens? Jesus says to Lazarus, "Come forth," right? And what happens? Lazarus is given life. He gets up, responds freely, and comes forward. Comes out of the tomb. Now, you make sure you come Sunday just because I shared that with you. I don't want to... You know, "Oh, I've already heard the sermon. I'm not coming." I know y'all wouldn't do that. So God is ultimately responsible for who is saved. Add to this that man has no ability, here's the important point, man has no ability to respond to the gospel. Then you've got a situation where you've got some complexity, okay? Here's God who's sovereignly in control of salvation, and they can't come unless God does the work, and yet man can't respond at all on his own initiative. And then you're called to go out and evangelize. You say, why? What's the point? Right? Why do it? Now, I want to show you something interesting, because I think so often we begin to assume certain things from Scripture. There are verses in the Bible that talk about the responsibility of man to believe, or there's commands in Scripture that call on man to believe and respond and repent. And some have taken those commands to mean that he is able to do so. Let me show you a couple of instances of this. You remember the passage over in John 3, you know it well, in John 3, 14 through 16. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Then verse 16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And some take that to mean, just because that is said, that they have the ability to do so. Because the offer is what? It's clear, right? If you believe, you can have eternal life. If you believe, you can have eternal life, everlasting life. It is repeated again in John 3, 36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." In John 1, 12 it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God." In John 5, 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." You have other verses like Acts 2:37. "Now when they heard this," the people that were listening to Peter preach that day, "they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter tells them in verse 38, 'Repent,'" right? "'And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and following says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." None of these verses, not one of them, speak to the ability of man. It speaks to the responsibility of man. Big difference. You're responsible to believe, responsible to repent, responsible to come. responsible to confess. All of that is your responsibility. You are held accountable to God for those verses. Now, it doesn't say anything about your ability. There's a number of verses in the Bible that could say things about us that we wish were true, but we know are not, right? We would love to be holy as God is holy, right? Completely holy as God is holy, but we can't be completely until we finally get to heaven and we're no longer affected by our flesh. So you need to understand that whenever you begin to delve into this topic about the sovereignty of God and evangelism, you have to begin to see that the Bible teaches us that men are responsible to believe, and at the same time, they do not have the ability to believe, okay? And I'm going to help you with this. We're going to move through it, but let me show you a couple of verses. Turn to John 3. Now, I know you didn't go there earlier, so turn back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Here in verse 1, and I want to show you this because this speaks again to the inability of man. And I believe, listen, I believe this is the issue. It's the issue. If you get this right, the rest of it makes perfect sense. If you get this wrong and you believe that there is innate in man some ability to respond in and of himself apart from the divine initiative of God, you got problems. Things start going south, all right? But whenever you begin to see man as the Bible truly presents him, then you say, or you basically have to just retire to this very clear teaching of Scripture that God, you have to do it. You have to do it. John 3, and here's Nicodemus who comes to Jesus, and he says in verse 2, this is John, Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, we've already been through this in the past few years in the Gospel of John. And if you remember, the word, we've seen it a number of times in John, the word cannot is the Greek word dunamis. It means ability. It speaks to the power of man or the ability of man. And here you have Jesus right out of the gate. Here he goes. He starts with this. And even though Nicodemus doesn't ask this question, Jesus really asked the question that he came to ask. He knows that Jesus came from God. He knows that Jesus has the truth. And so Jesus tells him in verse 3, "Nicodemus, listen to me carefully. Most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot, you're not able to see the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God simply means to his rule, his reign. That's all it means. It's not saying you can't see heaven up in the third heaven in the universe. It's not talking about that. It says you cannot even comprehend, see, understand, or be acquainted with the rule and the reign of God. The kingdom of God. Now, in verse 3 again, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you're born again." Now, most Greek scholars and most commentaries that are worth their weight believe and teach that this word "again" can be translated not only "again" in the sense of a subsequent event, a second event, but also from above. Anathen is the word that means from above. And here in its context, most likely it means from above. That's what Jesus is talking about, because later on he introduces the Spirit of God, right? The Spirit of God is the one who has to do this work. You have to be born from what? Not from here on earth. You have to be born from above. And even if he is referring to a subsequent birth, he does mean that you have to be made alive again. Why? Because you're dead. You're dead. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man? How is it possible for a man to be born when he is old?" Nicodemus is not a dumb person. He's not saying, "I'm going to go climb back in mama's tummy and get reborn again." He's simply building upon the structure of what Jesus said. He says, "Jesus, this is impossible. How can I be born again? How can I be made alive again? I can't do that to myself any more than I could do it to myself whenever I was born physically the first time." So Jesus picks up in verse 5 and says to Nicodemus again, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I believe particularly he's talking about the water or the washing of the word of Ezekiel. I don't think he's talking about born physically. That would be pretty obvious. If you don't exist, there's no need to have the conversation, right? He's talking about the washing of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. In other words, the Word and the Spirit are used. You must be born of the Word and born of the Spirit. James repeats this same thing, that it is through the Word of God. I believe it is you were begotten of the Word in James 1:18. He says you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the first time you must be born to see it. The second time you must be born of the Spirit to enter it. In other words, he's simply saying, listen, Nicodemus, this is not you. You can't do this. You can't do it. You can't birth yourself. And a dead man can't see. And one who does not have life cannot respond. So in verse 6 he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. His point is, this is a work of God, not a work of human flesh. This is not a work of religion. This is not a work of the will, as he's even said in chapter 1 of John. This is not a work of you making a better decision. This is the work of the Spirit of God. You respond to the work of God. That's what the Bible's teaching here. And also, just as another reference to this in verse 7, do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again, which he was. I'm sure his jaw had dropped. His eyes had opened. He's like, what in the world are you saying? All this work I've done in my religious activity as a religious leader of Israel, all my attempts to keep the law, all my attempts to be perfect and righteous externally, all of that doesn't matter at all. It doesn't help at all. It's all flesh. It's all useless. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, it can't be you. It can't be you. Verse 8 says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What in the world is he talking about? He said, just as the spirit of the wind itself moves and comes and goes, and you only see the effects of it, the Spirit of God is sovereign that way. You can't make the Spirit show up and do his work. All right? These churches that set up these little signs, revival, Monday through Wednesday. I mean, seriously? You believe you have a control over the Spirit of God? He's going to show up just because you put a sign out there? Now, I'm not saying, and I'm not demeaning the reality that God has blessed in some situations and God has saved in those circumstances. But we don't control the Spirit. We don't control God. There's been plenty of times that I have wanted to shake someone as much as I possibly can because they can't get it. And it's so clear to me what the gospel says. But I can't make them believe. I can't make them repent. And I cannot make the Spirit of God show up and convert them. God has to sovereignly do that work. Now, what do? As we'll see later, we pray, don't we? We pray, God, please come. God, please save. God, please open their eyes. There's no such person as someone who wants to see their loved one saved that is not fully committed to the work of God and salvation, because you will admit that you have no capacity to save that person or to make them come to Christ. God must do that work. And it is a sovereign work. They're unable to do that. That's John's point. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you don't have the ability to do this. It's the Spirit of God. He has to do that work in you. You remember the story over in Matthew 19 where you have the rich man that came to Jesus, right? Perfect evangelistic prospect. He asked the right questions. How might I have eternal life? Jesus tells him, keep the commandments. Which is not something you and I would ever do unless you're Ray Comfort, right? But in this context, he's basically driving home the fact that you're a sinner. You're not righteous. You're not good. He thought he still had kept the commandments in Matthew 19, 21 and following. But then Jesus tells him, I tell you what, you go out and sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, then come and follow me. And what Jesus was saying is, you have a God in your life. Your God is your own wealth and your own riches. You're greedy. Jesus zeroed in on his own sin. He went away, it says in verse 22, sorrowful because he had great possessions. He was unwilling to repent. Unwilling to repent. Verse 23, then Jesus said to the disciples, assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, had Jesus stopped in verse 23, all of us would have said, yeah, I understand that. It's tough for a guy who has a lot of possessions and everything's going well to see his need for God. I get it. But then Jesus amplifies it, steps it up a notch, and says, you know what? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, which basically says it is impossible. Not possible. That's his point. The disciples heard it. They were absolutely astonished, it says. And they asked this question in verse 25, who then can be saved? And listen, whenever you fully, completely understand the condition of man in the Bible, you will say the same thing. You'll say, how is it that a blind man who is dead in his sins, who doesn't have the capacity to respond in faith and repentance and confession, and has no desire whatsoever to come to the light, lest his evil deeds be exposed, who loves his sin, and the Bible says in Romans 6, is a slave to sin, how is it even possible that that man can be saved? And I've heard people say this. I've even seen it happen before, where someone says, you know what, that guy's just too hard. He's just really rough, man. He's a hard sinner. He's involved in all kinds of sin. I don't know if God can save him. And then they'll see sweet grandma over there giving flowers to somebody and say, well, you know, God can save that person. They're just as dead in sin, apart from Christ, just as alienated from God, just as much a slave to sin, just as much in need of the same power of God to save them as anybody else. And by the way, it takes no more power for God to save the most wretched sinner that you could possibly think of than it does the most sweet person you've ever known in your life. It takes just as much power to resurrect them from the dead as it does the good guy or the bad guy, right? Well, anyway, so they asked the question, who then can be saved? And exactly right question. I mean, if you look at the Bible and you read what the Bible says about man and his sinful condition and where he is, I would ask the same question. Why in the world evangelize? Nobody can come. Why do it? Why go and share the faith? Why even talk to them about the gospel? They can't see it. They can't believe it. They can't hear it. They can't understand it. They can't comprehend it. They can't repent. They can't believe. They can't confess. So forget it. Right? And so the next verse, verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with men, what? This is impossible. What this? Salvation. Salvation is impossible with men. But with God, what? All things are possible. All things are possible. I know I'm not going to get where I need to be tonight, but let me see if I can rapidly move here. I only have a few minutes left. Ephesians 2 tells us we're dead in our trespasses. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8 tell us that our carnal mind is at enmity with God, not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And then you know the verses we went through in great detail in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And then he said in John 6:35, therefore I said to you that no one can come unless the Father has granted it to them. You see that? Here you have man who's in his sinful condition, unable to respond. God says, you have to come. He calls on them to come. He commands them to believe, commands them to repent, but they can't come. And then he tells you to go out and share the faith with them, but they can't even hear it, nor understand it, nor comprehend it. So the question would be, then, what in the world are we doing here? Why are we even doing this? And the reason is simple. Because God has chosen not only to save, but God has chosen to make you the means by which he saves. That's it. I just took an hour and a half sermon and condensed it down to those few words. I mean, basically, God is able to save, right? Has the power to save the worst of sinners. But he's chosen to use you and to use me to bring the gospel to them. And if you remember our time we were together last Wednesday before, when we talked about this, we started off in Romans 1:16 where it says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not you, not your methods, not your logic, not your arguments, but the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so you need to understand right at the very beginning that God has chosen to use you to communicate the gospel to those who are lost so that he can powerfully save. Now, I want to quickly close with a couple of things here. Maybe. A few theological clarifications here, just so you, for those of you who think a little bit more on this. When you think about the topic of evangelism and the sovereignty of God, some say this, if God is sovereign in salvation, then why evangelize? That's one of the common objections brought up regarding the sovereignty of God and election. If God is sovereign and he chooses who will be saved, and he's already predetermined everything before it began, then why evangelize? A better response would be this, if God is not sovereign, why evangelize? In other words, if we really believe man's in the condition he's in, then he had better be sovereign and had better been willing to show his power and to save, or no one gets saved. No one. The first question that I hear so often, if God is sovereign, why do we evangelize, presupposes a few things. It presupposes a non-biblical condition of God and man. First of all, it presupposes a wrong view of God. If God is sovereign, as if he is possibly not sovereign, is it even possible that that is a case? It presupposes that there's areas that he's not sovereign in. Secondly, it presupposes that God does not have the right to save whomever he wills. Listen, nobody deserves salvation. Nobody. We don't get that in America. We think we can vote ourselves into everything. We believe that. And we think that God has done something wrong if he doesn't give everybody an opportunity. Listen, God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't owe us the gospel at all. It is simply by his grace and his mercy that he's chosen to do so. If we want to stand up and start claiming our rights and demanding that God be fair, then what's going to happen is every one of us are going to end up in hell. Justice and fairness get us hell. If you want to talk about God granting something to you, it is by his grace and his mercy that you even get a hearing of the gospel. And you know, I believe this with all of my heart. I think the evangelical church today has missed this, or it's gotten buried or something. We really don't believe men are as sinful as they are, as the Bible says so, and we don't really believe, even though we say it academically, we don't really believe that men are deserving of hell. Maybe a little bit of hell, but not eternal hell. And so with that comes a mixed up view of God. And with that, of course, you couple that with a wrong view of man, that man has not fallen all the way, that man is not dead, but he's just sick, that man is not blind, he just has cataracts, that man is able to believe and repent, then you start ending up with a wrong approach to salvation altogether, right? But as I said, the proper response is this: if God is not sovereign, if he's not sovereign, then why would you evangelize? And why would I say that? Because the right view of God says he is sovereign. Secondly, he can save whomever he wants to save. And thank God he does. He owes you nothing at all. The right view of man is he's completely fallen, really dead, really blind, and cannot come and cannot believe and cannot repent. One last missional clarification, talking about mission. So why do this, okay? If man's in this condition and God is who he is and who he is the sovereign. Here you have it, folks. Let's close with a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to show you two verses. I don't have time to go over all of them because there are many, but I love this passage. Here's the reason why you evangelize. First of all, outside of the very clear teaching that the Bible says you are to do so because you're commanded to, and it's a privilege to do so, to participate in the plan of God, but here you have it very explicitly taught in 2 Corinthians 5:18. It says this: now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. That is, listen to this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, listen to this, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now verse 20. This is the one I wanted to highlight. Now then, we are ambassadors. That means we represent Jesus or God to the world. We're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. God has not only chosen the end, but he's chosen the means to get there, and the means is to make you an ambassador for Jesus Christ to represent him to a lost world so that God will plead through you to the lost sinner to respond and to come to Christ. And then, of course, you know the passage over in Romans 10:13 says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe upon him and whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a what? A preacher. That just means proclaimer, person who preaches the word of God, the gospel. Jesus said it like this in John 10:16, and other sheep I have which I have that are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice. They will hear my voice. There's more I need to develop on this because I haven't finished with it, so we will finish it next Wednesday. But let me close with the verse we started with, because I think this is probably one of the clearest in the Bible about how God has chosen to use the means to accomplish his ends. Now here's Paul the Apostle. Do you believe Paul was fervent for the lost? Absolutely he was. I don't know of anybody that I could say personally that I know that would be willing to give up their own personal salvation so that their friends could be saved. A person that was willing to go to hell to save his fellow Israelites. A man who gave his life for the gospel of Christ. A man who was persecuted, beaten, left for dead, thrown out of cities multiple times for the cause of the gospel of Christ. Yet, the same man who penned the great passages that we read earlier about the sovereignty of God and election. In this same passage in 2 Timothy 2 verse 8, the Bible says, "Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel." This is the first passage we read now. Verse 9, "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains." But he says, "The word of God is not chained. Therefore," he says, "I endure all things for the sake of" what? "The elect." Now notice what else he says. He does not say, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect because they're already saved." He didn't say that. He says, "I endure all things," persecution, stripes, being thrown out of cities, left for dead, beaten. "I endure all of this for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain," future tense, "salvation, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, Paul understood God had a great plan, and yes, he does. He has a church that he's building, and yes, he will. And he's going to conclude that, he's going to finish that, and all the people that he's chosen to save, he will save. But he's chosen to use you to get us there so that we can see these people come to Jesus Christ. And the only effect you can have in evangelism, the only effect, the only success, if you want to use that term, in evangelism, is the sovereignty of God in salvation, that he would save by his Holy Spirit's power. And that wind would blow, and the Holy Spirit of God would move, and people would come to know Jesus Christ. We have to be faithful to share the word of God with people. We have to be faithful to share the gospel with people. Folks, I'll tell you this, and I agree with John Piper. There's no such thing as someone coming to Christ apart from the gospel. I mean, even the elect have to be shared. The gospel has to be shared with them. And they have to hear the gospel. And the Spirit of God has to open their hearts to the truth so that they can come to Christ. Now, next time we'll talk about this a little more. And there's some other things I want to share with you as we conclude this whole topic about the necessity of evangelism. Hopefully that helps some. It may have confused you more than helped you, but we'll see what we can do next time as we come together. All right, let's pray.